Let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pray and then we'll dive in. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, as we turn our attention to your word now, help us to bear in mind that this is not the word of a mere mortal. This is your word, the very word of God. Lord, I pray that you would assist us. Apart from your Spirit revealing truth, Father, this is a waste of time. We need you. We need you desperately, all of us, regardless of our theological understanding. We need you to reveal truth to us. And we pray for that now. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I have one goal. That's it. Just one. One primary point. We're going to look at a couple of passages. And the goal is to prove from the scriptures that salvation is a supernatural, dynamic work of God. That's the purpose, that's the goal, that's all I'm trying to do this morning, is to prove from the scriptures that salvation is a supernatural, dynamic work of God. And we're going to look at two or three passages, depending upon how much time we have and how many rabbit trails I chase. But we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2, and then we're going to go to Ezekiel either 37 or 36, depending upon how much time we have. Let me say by way of introduction that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, needs a sermon on this, on the nature of Christian salvation, and what it is, and what it involves. Because we live in a day and an age where salvation, let me put it this way, the average Christian and the average church has a watered down, shallow, deficient, dumbed down, cheapened understanding of salvation. Most people think of Christian salvation as if it were some sort of a mere mechanical work of the flesh, or some sort of a cold, calculated decision. And salvation is so much more glorious than what, and so much more dynamic than what most people think. If you were to ask the average Christian in the average church, what is salvation? What happens? What is involved in the salvation of a person? What sort of a response do you think you'd get? Well, I've thought about this long and hard. And I think that you'd probably get one of three responses. The first response would be something along these lines. When God saves a person, when someone becomes a Christian, when someone is saved, this is what happens. Salvation is an act of the will. That's probably the most common answer you get. It's when a person decides to follow Jesus. A person becomes a Christian, and what salvation, the whole salvation experience is, a person comes to realize they need a Savior, and they realize their need for Jesus, and they decide to follow Jesus, or maybe they decide to walk down an aisle, they decide to pray a sinner's prayer. So that's what salvation is. It's an act of the will. It's when a person makes a decision. Now, from my perspective, that's not all that glorious. Anybody can make a decision. No, don't get me wrong. I don't want to dog on this in a wrong way. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to consciously repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So yes, an act of the will is necessary for salvation. However, you cannot dumb salvation down to a mere act of the will. And that's what most in the church do today. It's not a mere act of the will. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must receive Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. You must consciously repent of your sins. God is not going to believe on Jesus for you. You must do that. But salvation is not a mere human decision. So that's what most people would say. What is salvation? What is involved in the salvation of a person? Well, it's an act of the will. A person becomes a Christian when they choose correctly. Well, the second response that you would most likely get is that salvation is akin to turning a new leaf. Right? I don't know how many times, and it makes me cringe every time I hear it, when people tell their testimony, and they get up and they talk about their salvation experience, and they say, you know, it's something along these lines. You know, I was in the gutter. I had hit rock bottom. I was living my own way, and I was going nowhere, and I was going nowhere fast, right? And I hit rock bottom, and I realized that living life my own way wasn't working. So I decided to turn, and that's what sends the shivers down your spine. I decided to turn my life around. Well, that's not the gospel. The gospel's not about you turning your life around. I decided to turn my life around, and I started to orient my life around God's word and around the principles of God's word and align myself with the commandments of God found in his word. And now my life has completely changed. And I'm a Christian. Is salvation just a self-help program akin to AA? No. Is that all that happens when a person becomes a Christian? Is they get a new code of conduct? A new set of principles to live by? No, salvation is far more glorious than that. Now, don't get me wrong. When you become a Christian, you get a whole new set of principles to live by. You got the whole Bible. And there's a lot of commandments in there. And there's a lot of principles in there. And yes, when you become a Christian, your whole life changes. But the changes are not merely, what would you say, cosmetic, behavioral changes? It goes to the very root of who you are. Well, the third response I think you would get if you were to ask the average Christian in the average church, what is salvation? What is involved in the salvation of a person? They would say this. They would say salvation is the embrace of a new worldview. I came to realize that the claims of Christ were correct, and I embraced them intellectually. I believe what the Bible says. There's a problem with that, you do realize. James chapter 2. Even the demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. Why do they shudder? Because they're condemned. They stand condemned. Just because you believe that God is triune in the same way that you believe that the sun is hot doesn't mean a blessed thing. You can have the most perfect doctrine, but salvation is not just the transfer of ideas. It's not just the transfer of ideas. It's not just get them the right information and they'll figure it out and logic will prevail and they'll become a Christian. That's not how it works. Salvation is not just this cold, mechanical decision. Let me put it this way. If you can explain Christian salvation, and when you do, it sounds just the same way that you would explain political conversion. Right? I converted from being a flaming liberal to a crunchy conservative. Well, what's the process that got you there? Well, I stumbled upon some new information, right? Maybe I listened to a podcast, and all of a sudden I realized all these conservatives, they're not as, you know, mean as they're made out to be. And then I started listening to more and more, and I got some more information. Then I found out, hey, you know, after you kind of adopt the whole worldview, it kind of makes sense. And then I had this climactic moment, and I went and I changed political parties. You can explain that from the perspective of the flesh. There's a perfectly solid earthly explanation for all of that. And if that's how you explain salvation, it's just, I got a new body of truth. I got the teachings of Christ. That's not enough. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Judas, I am sure, had wonderful theology. What is the common element between all of these three wrong perspectives? Now, wait, before I move on, I don't want to dog on that in the wrong way. When you become a Christian, you get a whole new body of truth. You embrace a biblical worldview. You do get a new body of truth. But to dumb it down to the mere embrace of a new body of truth, what is the common element between all of these shallow, watered down perspectives on Christian salvation? They're all man-centered. Man makes a decision. Man turns a new leaf. Man gets information and uses logic and embraces a body of truth. But in the scriptures, salvation redounds to the glory of God because salvation is from beginning to end the work of God. Salvation is a supernatural, dynamic work of God. Salvation is something that, this is something for your note taker to write down. Salvation is something that God does for you, in you, and to you. It's something that God does to you, and in you, and for you. Well, I want to go to two or three passages. I don't know yet. Two or three passages that highlight this truth. And I first want to start in Ephesians 2, where we began, the first passage I read. And I want to ask two questions. I want you to ask yourself two questions, or maybe we can ask together as a group. Two questions before we read this text. The first question is this: who is doing all the work? Who is the decisive agent, the active agent, God or man? Who's doing all the work? And the second question is, what is man contributing? Well, let's read Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Who's doing all the work? It's God. What is man contributing? Not a blessed thing. Because man is dead. Dead people don't contribute things. God is the one who does all the work. Not only, let me put it this way, man is the passive recipient of the active work of God. That's not even really all that accurate, because man is not just passive. Man here is incapacitated. Man is the incapacitated recipient of the supernatural work of God. He says that we were dead, but we've been made alive together with Christ. Man is not contributing a thing. I think it was R.C. Sproul, and he may not be the originator of the quote, but I heard it first from him, so he'll get the credit this morning. He said, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And that's so true. Have you ever seen those Nutrisystem commercials? I remember when they first came out, I don't know, 10 years ago or so, and Dan Marino was their celebrity spokesperson, and he stood there, you know, with the football in his hand, and he says, you know, I lost 25 pounds with Nutrisystem. And there, you know, you have Dan Marino standing there with the football, and then right next to him is a picture of his old self. And, you know, there he is with his little pot belly, you know, and he's looking all thin and healthy now. And it's a before and after picture, you know, before and after Nutrisystem. Well, we have a before and after picture here in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's the before and after picture of the Christian, before you were a Christian and after you're a Christian. And what is the before and after of the Christian? Before you were a Christian, you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And after God saved you, you're now alive. That's kind of a big deal. it's kind of a big deal. Death and life. You are dead and now you're alive. Can you think of a gulf that is greater than the gulf that separates death and life? Dan Marino, right? The gulf that separates, you know, I don't know what he weighs, 185 pounds and 205 pounds is not that great. But the gulf that separates death and life, there could not be a more extreme before and after in the Christian life. You are dead, but now you're alive. That means this, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, I mean, I'm not looking to pick a fight with you, but you are dead, spiritually speaking. You are, and you need to know that. It doesn't do the church any good to not tell you that. You are dead. That doesn't mean that you're physically dead. It also does not mean that you don't care for people. It doesn't mean that you're as evil as Hitler. But what it does mean is that in relation to God, you're dead. You have no life. You're incapacitated. You cannot please God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. When the truth is proclaimed, you cannot understand the full import of what is being explained. You are utterly and totally helpless. Now, as I say this, and I want you to know, I'm not saying this looking down my long, you know, big fat nose at you. Because before I was a Christian, I was dead in my trespasses and sins too. The gospel leaves no grounds for boasting. There's never a reason why a Christian should ever look down his or her nose at a non-Christian. You were there too. And if it weren't for the grace of God, you would be much worse. There's no room for looking down your nose at a non-Christian in the Christian, from a Christian perspective. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? I don't look down my nose at you. I say I was there too. And every single Christian in here was once dead in their trespasses and sins too. And you say, well, what do I do about that? If I'm dead, what can I do? Well, this is the only thing that you can do, is do what the publican did at the temple in Luke chapter 18 when he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Call upon his name. There's nothing that you can do to earn his favor. Your only hope is to throw yourself upon him as your only hope. And be honest with him and say, Lord, apparently I'm worse off than I realized. I went to church this morning and I heard that not only am I a sinner, I'm dead. And that's true. Lord, I apparently need more help than I realize. Apparently, I am so blind that I don't even know that I'm dead. And that's true. Call upon him. Do you see how we've dumbed, how conversion and salvation has been dumbed down in the church? And what does it do? It robs God of the glory due his name. Why does it rob God of the glory due his name? Because in salvation, God puts his resurrection power on display. And when you dumb it down and water it down to make it a mere human decision, there's nothing supernatural about it. It's just I just decided to follow this particular religion. No, salvation redounds to the glory of God because it highlights the power of God to raise a sinner like you and me from the dead. One of the illustrations that we oftentimes look to for this, the truth that's found in Ephesians chapter 2, is John 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave. Remember, Jesus stands outside of the tomb 4 days after Lazarus had died. I mean, that's a long time. And he says, roll away the stone. And Martha says, Lord, it's been 4 days. He's going to smell. It's not a good idea. And, you know, him being the Son of God and all, he just, you know, says roll it away anyways. And I wonder, you know, put yourself in Jesus's, or not in Jesus' shoes, but put yourself in the shoes of the crowd. Imagine if you were there and you didn't have the luxury of having the Bible. You didn't know John 11. You didn't know the end of the story. And you saw Jesus stand outside of the tomb of Lazarus, and you heard Jesus say what he says, Lazarus, come out. I probably wouldn't do this, but I would think this. I would probably think, Jesus, I know that you're the Son of God and all, but Lazarus is dead. And dead people can't obey, let alone hear a command. What on earth are you doing? Is our Messiah, you know, one brick short of a load? Is he, you know all the sayings, one fry short of a happy meal, one not the sharpest crayon in the box, whatever. What's his problem? Why is he commanding a dead person? But what do you find in John chapter 11? Jesus commands a dead person to walk, and he walks. Because as Augustine said, God, command what you will, but grant what you command. Which means basically this. God, command whatever you want to command. You're God. You can tell me to do whatever you want to tell me to do. But when you command, grant me the ability to fulfill the command that you give. And that's what happens with the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed. It's proclaimed to people who are dead in trespasses and sins. And with the gospel, God, through the gospel, he unleashes his resurrection power and raises the dead and gives them the gift of faith and gives them sight so that they come to him and embrace him by faith. There's a passage that I love. We're going to go there. It's Ezekiel 37. So turn with me to Ezekiel 37. And I think one of the things that you can gather from all of this is that if you're not a Christian, the gospel is not there to tell you that God is going to help you. The gospel tells you that God is going to rescue you. You don't need help. You need rescued. you're dead, spiritually speaking. And what you need is for God to rescue you, to give you life. Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel speaking here, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. This valley of bones. What is a valley of bones? Basically, this is a valley and it has nothing. There are no signs of life in this valley. These aren't even people who have just died. They aren't even like Lazarus, 4 days dead. They're bones. And he goes on to explain, he says in verse 2, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. So there was all these bones in this valley. And look at what he says, and behold, they were very dry. What does that mean? These bones represent the fact that these people are not just dead, they're twice dead. There's not a sign of life in them whatsoever. They're bones, they're skeletons, but they're not just skeletons. They're the sort of skeletons that have, the bones have cracked, they're dry. Not a sign of life whatsoever. In verse 3, and he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy. What is the word prophesy? Basically means preach. He says, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You can imagine Ezekiel just saying, Lord, are you crazy? I'm going to go preach to a bunch of bones? They can't hear me. You want me to preach a sermon to a bunch of bones? Dry bones at that. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. Talk about an exercise in futility. It would seem, from an earthly perspective, a waste of time. Why would you preach to a bunch of dry bones? So I prophesied, and I love this. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together. Isn't that awesome? I mean, and you can just imagine, you've heard bones clanking together, and all of a sudden, you know, the bones start aligning themselves into a skeletal structure. The humerus and the radius and the ulna and the carpals, metacarpals, phalanges. I paid attention in school, right? The humerus and you got the clavicle, right? That's a fun one. And all these bones and the skeleton is starting to form. And is this a mere decision? It's silly, isn't it? Is this turning a new leaf? Is there anything human about this whatsoever? It's a dynamic, supernatural work of God. A rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. Verse 8, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. Does this at all remind you maybe a little bit of John chapter 3? The wind blows where it wills. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What that should cause us to just fall on our faces and wonder. That's salvation. And I can't help but think, you know, the one thing that comes to my mind when I read, especially when it says an exceedingly great army, the one thing that one place my mind goes is Acts chapter 2, where Peter on the day of Pentecost is standing, preaching to a bunch of Jews who had a hand in handing Jesus over to be crucified. And what is it? There's thousands of them. It's a valley of dry bones. That's what it is. And he begins to preach the word of God to them, and he tells them how they've crucified the Lord of glory. And as he's preaching to them, spiritually what's happening is these dry bones are aligning, and the flesh and sinew, and God breathes life into them. And they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you." And there you have the beginning of the it's not the beginning of the church, but it's the beginning of the apostolic ministry. This gives glory to God. It extols and puts on display the wonder-working power of God, the resurrection power of God. And we have people in our day and age, you want to see a miracle here and see a miracle there. They want to see God make the lame walk, and they want to see God open the eyes of the blind physically. And I have skin in this game. Listen, I have a child. He's 11 years old. He is severely handicapped. He can't walk, talk, sit, eat or drink. I want God to touch him. I want God to heal him. And we pray for that. But the greatest miracle of all is the new birth. It's salvation. So you say, well, where's the evidence of God? Let me encourage you this morning. Where's the evidence of God's activity amongst us today? Well, look in front and behind you and on either side of you. There's walking miracles all around in this room. People who are dead and are now alive. Not that we're perfect. We still have indwelling sin, but we have been made alive together with Christ. And how does God do this? He does it through the proclamation of his word. Well, salvation is not the story of man seeking for God and finding him. Salvation is the story of man incapacitated and helpless, and God unleashing his resurrection power to raise sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins to newness of life. Well, I don't know in your Bible if you have to turn a page or not, but turn with me to Ezekiel 36. And we're going to read verses 25 through 27. And I want to ask the same questions I did before we read Ephesians chapter 2. Who's doing all the work here? That's the first question. And the second question is, what is man contributing? Now, it's important to note before we read this that the Lord is speaking. So whenever you see the word I, it's God referring to himself. The words I are my. And the word you refers to his people. So verse 25, the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Who's doing all the work? It's God. I will do this and I will do that. I will put my spirit within you. I will cleanse you. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will take out the heart of stone. I will put in the heart of flesh. And what is man contributing? Nothing. Man is the passive recipient of the supernatural work of God, just as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, we see God doing all this work. But what is the work that he's doing? I just want to walk through these verses with you. In verse 25, we see the Lord here doing three things. First, in verse 25, we see that the Lord cleanses the sinner with clean water. In verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. He cleanses his redeemed people by sprinkling clean water on us. Now, I think it's helpful here to note that water is used throughout the Bible as an agent for cleansing. And it's actually even true historically that with the invention of modern-day plumbing, disease, it has had a remarkable effect to prevent the spread of disease. Because water carries waste away, right? And when you shower, hopefully you use soap, but you also use water. When you brush your teeth, you use water. When you wash your car, you use water. When you wash the dog, you use water. When you wash the dishes, you use water. When you wash the clothes, you use water. I could go on forever, right? Because water is useful for cleansing. And we as sinners in the sight of God, we have the blemish and the stain and the spot of sin. And in the sight of a holy God, we need to be cleansed. But here's the thing, is most people, they know. I've talked with so many non-Christians, especially over the last few years. And if you talk to the average non-Christian, they'll tell you, they'll say, well, at least after a little bit of coaxing, they'll say, okay, I realize it now that I'm a sinner. And I sin against God and I don't obey his law. And a lot of non-Christians, what they do is they try to cleanse themselves. How do most non-Christians cleanse themselves? But with good works, right? It's what the Pharisees did. They feel the guilt and the shame of their sin. They know that God doesn't accept it. And so what they try to do is they try to clean themselves up. Cleanse themselves with good works. But that doesn't work. Let me illustrate why it doesn't work. It was right after Crystal and I got married. My wife, her name is Crystal. Obviously, I said we were married. Okay. But we went to visit my parents, and tacos are a family. It's like tacos are like another member of the family in our household. And we like our tacos spicy, and I was given the task of chopping up the jalapenos. And we don't do the pickled jalapenos. You know, we go south of the border and we get the real thing, you know. And and I was dicing up the jalapenos, and I washed my hands, thought I washed them thoroughly, didn't wash them thoroughly apparently, sat on the couch and rubbed my eye, and the jalapeno juice got in my eye. And I don't know if you heard a lot of ooze, so maybe that's happened to you before. And if it has, it literally feels like someone's jabbing you in the eye with a stick. It is awful. I mean, it feels like someone is jabbing you in the eye with a stick. And I ran to the faucet, and I started to splash water on my eye. I didn't know what was going on. And then I started to rub my eye. But my hand was itself covered in jalapeno juice. So I was trying to get the jalapeno juice out of my eye with my hand that was covered in jalapeno juice, which made it worse, right? So finally, I don't remember if it was my mom or my brother. They came over and they, you know, said, stop. And they helped me, you know, started splashing water on my eye for me. And the principle of that illustration is that if the instrument that you use to cleanse yourself is itself contaminated, it will only exacerbate the problem. It's like trying to take a bath with a bar of mud. It's only going to make you more dirty. And this is what, when you try to cleanse yourself or wash yourself with your own good works, all it does is compound your guilt. You see it with the Pharisees. They had guilt. They had sin. And what did they do? They tried to cleanse themselves with prayer and fasting and giving to the poor. And what happened? What was the result? The net effect? It compounded their guilt. Because they added to the list of all their sins now, they added self-righteousness and pride and arrogance. And they began to look down their nose at other people. And they began to exalt their traditions above the scriptures. It exacerbates the problem. If you're going to be cleansed, you cannot cleanse yourself. Only Christ can cleanse you. I will cleanse you, the Lord says. This is the work of God and the work of God alone. It's not something we contribute to. When we contribute, we muck it up. We spread the filth around and make it worse. Well, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. That's your only hope, is to run to Christ, to run to God and say, cleanse me. I cannot cleanse myself. Only you can do it. Only a spotless Lamb of God can cleanse you. And this water, no doubt, the sprinkling of clean water with the fullness of revelation that comes in the New Testament, it's referencing here the blood of Christ. And so we sing that song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again or pure again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's it. Well, so the first thing we see that God does is he washes us, he cleanses us with clean water and removes the stain and filth of our sin away. The second thing we see that he does is in verse 26. In verse 26, and he says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So here we see that God gives us a new heart and a new spirit, and he removes the old heart, the heart of stone, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. Now this needs a little bit of explanation. The heart in the scriptures, usually, it depends upon the context, but usually the heart makes reference to who you are at the very root, at the very core of your being. In other words, it's your nature. Who you are at the very, does that make sense? Who you are at the root of your being, that's what the heart represents. And so what God does here is he takes out your old nature, a nature that's characterized by stone. What is stone? A stone is a lifeless thing. A heart of stone is a nature that cannot respond to God. It's a nature that has no appetite for God. It's a nature that has no affections for God. A heart of stone is a heart that cannot please God, that cannot see God or behold the glory of God. And what God does is he takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And a heart of flesh is a nature that has affections for God. It's a heart that loves God, that wants to please God. It's a heart that obeys God, is obedient to God. That's a better way to put it. It's a heart that is obedient to God, not perfectly. It's a heart. A heart of flesh is a heart. It's a living heart. It's a nature that, here's a key thing. It's a nature that's sensitive to the things of God. You know, I remember a few years ago, there was this elderly gentleman. He was probably in his 70s. And he came into church, and I was the pastor. I was preaching, and I introduced myself on the way in. And he was an old drill sergeant in the Army. And the first thing he said to me was, when he came in, is he said, "I'm only here because my wife wanted me to come." I was like, "Okay, fair enough. Come and go as you please, you know." And I said, "You know, if you need anything, let me know." He said, "Nope, just going. I'm going to go sit down and I'm going to leave." I'm like, "Okay." Well, the Lord began to work on his heart that morning. And by the time he left, you know, he wasn't converted or... But he walked out and he said, "You know what? I think I'm going to have to come back." I said, "Okay." And I went to his house after a week or two, and I met with him and I prayed with him, and he was wonderfully converted. I mean, dry bones. this guy was a bag of dry bones. and God made him alive. And he became just this, he was a sweet old elderly man. Just sweet as the day is long. And part of his sweetness was that he was still so gruff, but he was explaining his love for Christ in this gruff manner, you know. And I remember I talked to him one day, and he said, he was so beside himself. He said, "Jimmy," he said, I'm so upset with myself. And he said, "I don't even know if I'm a Christian." I said, what's wrong? And he said, "I sin all the time." And he said, I'm reading the Bible, and every time I read the Bible, it just makes me feel terrible about myself because I realize that I'm just sinning all the time, and I think thoughts that I shouldn't be thinking. And I think back to my past and the things I used to do, and I didn't even realize it was sin and it was offensive to God. And he said, "I'm just miserable." And I looked at him and I said, "Brother," I said, "you're making me happy." And he said, "Why?" You know. And I said, "Because it's all signs of life. It's a sign of life that you're so sensitive to the conviction of sin. You've been given a heart of flesh. The heart of stone has been removed. So now the comforts of God's word mean something to you. The truth of his character comforts you. The words of rebuke in the Bible convict you. All signs of life. That you were once dead, but now you're alive." And I said, "Just buckle up. That's the way it's going to be for the rest of your life." It's glorious though, isn't it? I mean, you can't change your nature. You think that's a work of the flesh? Can the Ethiopian, or can the leopard change his spots? Or the leopard cannot change his spots, the Ethiopian cannot change his skin color, and neither can you who do evil, or who are accustomed to doing evil, do good. You can't change who you are at the root of your being. Only God, by a supernatural work, can make you a new creature in Christ. That's exactly what Paul says. He says, now listen closely. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. Behold, 99% of this is from God. That's not what it says at all. Hopefully you caught that. Are you listening? He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. All of this is from God. You can modify your behavior, but you cannot change who you are at the very root of your being. So that the sin that you once loved, you now detest. And the God that you once had no care about you, he's the greatest treasure in your life. So God performs a nature transplant. The last thing that God does, we see in verse 27. Look at what he says in verse 27. He says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The last thing God does here is he puts his spirit within us. And what's his purpose for putting his spirit within us? Why does God give us the Holy Spirit? Well, it's so that we can wow crowds with miracles. No. It's very plain in the text. He puts his spirit within us in order to conform us to the image of his Son. He puts his spirit within us to make us holy. It's part of the reason why we call him the Holy Spirit. Notice the word, look in your text, verse 27. Notice the word cause. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God wants to get credit even for your acts of obedience. He gets the glory for it all. Your salvation and your sanctification. He causes you to walk in his statutes and obey his rules. You know, when I get in my car, does the car drive itself? I know that you're thinking, well, self-driving cars are down the road. I know. But until that happens, this illustration is gold. If the car is going to go forward, I have to assert my will on the car and cause it to go forward by pushing the gas pedal. If I want it to turn right, I have to assert my authority on the car and cause it to turn right or left. That's what the word cause means. You assert your will on the thing to make it do what you want it to do. Well, here we see that God puts his spirit within us and causes us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. So even our efforts at holiness are ultimately to the glory of God. And it makes you think, doesn't it, of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that, you know, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have a part to play. But at the end of the day, you know, you read the rest of that passage, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So yes, we have a part to play. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but God must empower us. God propels us forward, and he empowers our efforts to grow in holiness. So that at the end of the day, we say, the only reason I've grown in regard to holiness, it's only because of God empowering me and propelling me forward by his Spirit. Well, what is salvation? This, by the way, is just salvation in a nutshell. Going from Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Salvation is from beginning to end the work of God. I want to close by reading six statements that are short. I'm just going to read them without any commentary, and then we'll close. Follow very closely Salvation, number one, salvation is not a cold, calculated decision to follow Christ. Number two, salvation is not a mechanical work of the flesh. Number three, salvation is not primarily something that you do. Number four, salvation is something that God does for you, in you, and to you. Number five, salvation is a supernatural, dynamic work of God. Six, therefore, salvation is to the praise of God's glorious grace alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father, glory be to your name, that you would rescue us, that you would make us alive together with Christ, that you would sprinkle us with clean water and wash us of our sin, that you would give us a new nature, a heart of flesh, that you would put your Spirit within us to empower us to live a life that's pleasing to you. Father, glory be to your name. Only you could do it, because only you possess resurrection power. We praise your name and we thank you that you have saved even the likes of us. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.